class Design for Life. This is the 24th in the series titled 21 Great Saints. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Black Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Nehemiah, Building for Posterity.
Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ezra. We have since January perused the Old Testament, looking at 21 great saints. And I don't know who's keeping count. I lost count a while ago, but I think I'm somewhere around 20 or 21 here. So we're going to have to pull the plug on this series. I thought we would do well to look at Nehemiah and Company for just a few minutes this morning, related to things of the future, and perhaps not only personal, but as a congregation, areas of our lives that consider others, that concern the posterity of the future, those who come in our train, who follow in our wake. You know, modern society, we like to name recent generations, Gen X. We got any Gen Xers here this morning? How about the Busters? We got any Busters that are with us today, that generation? Boomers? I know we got some Boomers here. I happen to be one of them. Yeah. And then, of course, the greatest generation, the Builders. Don't be shy. We'd like to see your hands if you're able to raise it that high so we can see it on camera. The Builders, the greatest generation. What a group. You know, there is a generation that I would consider builders in the Old Testament. They were the group that went back and rebuilt the nation. Kind of like after World War II and some of our troops went back and helped rebuild the European nations as a result of the devastation of war. And there are three men that stand out in the Old Testament as builders or rebuilders. And I look at these three as more than just structurally rebuilding as we think about buildings. They were reformers of a sort. You know, we think of the Reformation, of course, Martin Luther comes to mind, but he was standing on the back of John Wycliffe, who had gone some 100 years before he had, and paved the way for the Reformation, from which also John Calvin in Switzerland stepped up as a reformer. Those three really stand out in modern history as reformers. Well, let's go back some 2,500 years to look at a few builders and reformers from a previous day. Men who I would suggest still have an impact on your life and my life. We stand on their backs or shoulders today and live our lives thanks to what God did through these three. Book of Ezra in the Old Testament, chapter 1, if you're with me there, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. In order to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken by Jeremiah, the word the Lord had spoken, I know the plans for you, declares the Lord. Remember that from Jeremiah 29? But just previous to that promise, in that generation, he said, you're going to go back to the land. You're going to re-inhabit Jerusalem. Isaiah, even more impressively so, mentions the person who would be the impetus, the leader of this new regathering of Israel. If you have your Bible there, Isaiah 44. I don't want to stay there, but I do want to mention or give credit to, as he has already mentioned here in the text this morning. Isaiah 44, verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. And if you read on in the text, he goes on to say several things about who he is and what he does. But you follow down in sequence, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and will accomplish that which I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now, that's an impressive prophecy because they have yet to be sacked by the Babylonians, Jerusalem, the temple leveled. And yet Isaiah is predicting in a future day there will be a man named Cyrus who will be used by God as an instrument of God to rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. Hundreds of years post facto, after the fact, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Here we go. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Interestingly enough, there's no evidence that Cyrus was a believer in the one true God. He likely was like the Persians and the Medes and the Babylonians. He was a man who believed in a plethora of gods. But you'll see historically that he frequently refers to the regional gods of the peoples that he has subjugated to him, over whom he rules. And in this case, he's actually asking for the blessing of their gods upon his rule and reign. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem and Judah. Anyone of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, not the God of Persia. Although we have the Jews themselves there in Persia at the time, many firm believers in Yahweh. Anyone among his people, he says, may go and build the temple. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with gold and silver, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Text continues, verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so we launch the book of Ezra. This is some 50 years before Ezra appears on the scene. And yet, like Wycliffe, who was a precursor to the Protestant Reformation, God raises up two men. Premier amongst them is a man named Zerubbabel, who will be the civic leader of this venture. And so you have the numbering of those who will return, chapter 2, to the land. And if you sum total those, there are some 50,000 who are going to make the 900-mile trek from Babylon, Susa, actually, which is now Persia territory, Iran, and walk the desert to Jerusalem, 50,000 people. And the leader politically of that group is a man named Zerubbabel. The spiritual leader of that group is a high priest named Jeshua, also named nominated Joshua, the Hebrew variant of that same name, Jeshua. English, we would say Jesus, in case you're wondering. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled, I'm in chapter 3 now, in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. Now, that's impressive to me. They arrive in Jerusalem, these 50,000 plus people, and Jeshua and Zerubbabel begin the process of rebuilding the temple by building an altar. I don't know if you caught the news here just these past couple of months, but it has been positive. We've been watching Jerusalem in particular in the rebuilding of the temple. We believe that Bible prophecy cannot be fulfilled without the temple being present in the final sense. The Antichrist himself will have to appear in Jerusalem at the temple, as we're told in both Daniel and Revelation. But the interesting thing is, there is no temple. There's the temple mound there. There's the Wailing Wall. But the Jewish leadership in Israel, the conservative Orthodox Jewish leadership in Israel, has posited the idea that, like in Ezra, they could begin building with an altar. And it would be legitimate, it would be licit to, as in this case, to build an altar to God and reinitiate the process of sacrifices, which has not occurred since Jerusalem and the temple was sacked by the Romans, 1st century A.D. 2,000 years without a sacrifice to pay for the sins of Jewish believers. And as they are seeking to rebuild the temple, the suggestion has arisen and it has been agreed to, at least theologically, it would be licit for them to begin by building an altar there at the Temple Mount and reinitiate sacrifices, just as done here before the temple itself is built, according to the law of Moses. Verse 8, in the second month of the second year after the arrival at the house in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, I'm just going to skip whose dads or whose sons or who here. You know who they are. And the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. There we got it. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets and the Levites, sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, and His love endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They got a great start. They set the footers, exactly the dimensions of which they were going to build the temple. When the bad guys suddenly appear on the horizon, chapter 4, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the allies were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Urshadan, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, what do you remember about Old Testament history? Divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is sacked by the Assyrians first. Samaria is the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom at the time. Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. The Assyrians come in and they take 2/3 of Israel captive. They are unable to sack Jerusalem, and in fact are ultimately taken over by those who would come later, the Babylonians, some 150 years after the fact. But here are survivors of that first exile into Assyria, and they say, we also believe like you do. We worship the same God, and we'd like to participate with you. We're willing to help you build the temple. Boy, that sounds like a great idea. The more the merrier. We've got help here, don't we? Not the fact. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us to do it. Now you can feel a little of the tension that is present at the time that Jesus walks the streets of Jerusalem. And the feel, the sense, the animosity that had built up between the Jews and the Samaritans. And with good reason, Jesus, in order to prod the Jews, he tells a story about a good Samaritan. In their mind, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. They were waiting for the story of the good Hebrew. Jesus thinking, I don't really know any good Hebrews. Let me tell you a story about a good Samaritan instead. And that did not fly well. So what happens? Verse 4, they oppose them instead of assisting. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah, to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They stall progress on the temple, some 15, maybe 20 years, stalled project, dead in the water, where they sit. Enter prophets of God. Turn your page there if you're in Ezra with me. We're just going to survey Ezra and Nehemiah if you don't mind. Two prophets of God, you can read their books. In fact, I would suggest you do so. Zechariah and Haggai, chapter 5, verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, whatever, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Isn't that neat? These two prophets show up, and they preach to them. They're cheering them on at the finish line. Come on, you can make it. Push, push. Boy, if you have your Bible, turn with me real quick over to Haggai. Haggai in just about to the New Testament there, tail end of the Old Testament, minor prophets. Notice his introduction in the second year of King Darius. On the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel. There he is, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. He has been promoted to governor, Zerubbabel. And to Joshua, notice the rendering here from the Hebrew, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And you're going to see a phrase repeated in the book of Haggai. Let me give it to you in verse 5. Give careful thought to your ways. Verse 7, give careful thought to your ways. Repetitively, you're going to see that he's going to challenge them. Think about what you're doing. Think before you act. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. End of message. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. Thanks to the prompting and the prodding of Haggai. If you're in Haggai, just turn the page there, one or two, to Zechariah. Right there in suit with Haggai. Zechariah, a little broader prophetic book. In fact, quite a few passages that deal with the end times. However, they're in context, speaking specifically to that crowd, as did Haggai himself there, just the same. Zechariah, if you're with me there. Verse 16 of chapter 1, therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. God promises to begin and do that work as a result of those people at that moment, that time. Ezra tells us, thanks to those two prophets, the work was reinitiated, and they continued to work on the temple. If you follow the text there, chapter 6 in Ezra, back in Ezra, sorry about that, Then because of the decree of King Darius, it sent Tattenai, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, approximately 515 BC. They completed the building of the temple. And Zechariah that promised them that the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the previous temple. And the people questioned that because it was smaller. It didn't have the lavish gold furnishings that the previous temple had had. Most of those had been taken by foreign kings when they'd sacked Jerusalem. But the glory would be in the form of a man. His name is Jesus. He's the King of Glory who would come in accordance with the psalm. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors. And the King of Glory will what? He's going to enter into Jerusalem, and he will take his post at the temple, the King of Glory. What a great story, the rebuilding of the temple. Zerubbabel being the principal man or push there behind the efforts. Pick up in the text in Ezra, because then the man after whom the book is named makes his appearance. Chapter 7, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, come on, don't go there, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zerariah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishu, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. He just did what I'll bet none of you could do. He traced his lineage hundreds of years back to Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first high priest of Israel. That Ezra, he tells us in verse 6, came up from Babylon. Notice how he's described here. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. God uses Zerubbabel to bring about a national reform. As worshipers of the one true God, their national identity is sealed in the building of the temple. But now God brings in Ezra and uses him to reform the people themselves, to rebuild national sanctity, and to set them apart as the chosen people of God who would worship there at the temple. And the basis of their sanctification is the law of Moses. God uses him to teach his word. Verse 8, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. Now, details, really, we skip over those, don't we? We kind of pass through some of these names and the lists and... Boy, that adds credibility to the scripture. It gives an address in terms of history to where these people are located in the timeline of eternity. He arrived in Jerusalem the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. Have you heard that yet? You're going to see this phrase repeated in Ezra. It appears again in Nehemiah. The hand of the Lord was upon him. It's an explanation why the success. Because God's blessing was on his life. The gracious hand of God was on him. Verse 10, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. That was his thing. That's exactly what he was about. And that's exactly how God is about to use him at this time, his hand upon him, to reform the nation, the people themselves. If you follow the text there, a little farther on, you've got some lists there in chapter 7. Over to chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, our spiritual leaders even, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. There's a pollutant afoot far worse than COVID-19, and it's infecting the people. And so Ezra is made aware of the fact that we've got some work to do to purify the nation as God intends them to be, his chosen people, set apart, sanctified for him alone. And so he prays a great prayer of repentance, of acknowledging the sins that he and his nation have committed and asking God's mercy and grace on their behalf. Chapter 10, verse 1, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered around him. And they, too, wept bitterly. They recognized the severity of the situation. They were back in Jerusalem, but they still stood to lose their nation. In this case, it would be the infiltration of pagan peoples. I remember I took a French class in college, Dr. Javor, outstanding man. He himself was a student of language histories. He spoke probably a dozen languages. His hobby was reading dictionaries. How many of you like to just take a day off from time to time and grab a hold of a 10-pound dictionary and just kind of work your way through the word? That's what he did for fun. He had posited someday to write his own dictionary. I've kept an eye out for his name on dictionaries ever since, Dr. Javor. But he told us speaking French is almost like an old-fashioned school teacher, you know, with the stick that hits you on the hand if you're not paying attention to behaving. He was very strict in the way that he taught French. He said, because you cannot go to Paris and speak the way you're speaking on the street. People will not speak to you because they revere their language and their culture so highly. You've got to excel at the language in order to be accepted in the nation. Boy, that was 40 years ago. Do you know what? If you go to France today, the language that you will hear spoken is not pure French any longer. It's Arabic. There is an infiltration in France, and it is in danger of losing its culture because the population of Arabs are summiting, where the average French couple, statistically, and I don't know how they figure these statistics out, this doesn't make sense to me, has 0.1 kids. The average Arab family is comprised of 5 kids. Within one generation, they will overtake France, and France will lose what they held as sacred, their culture, encapsulated, as every culture does, in their language. It's exactly what you see happening, or the potential of happening, in Jerusalem, in Judah. And Ezra, realizing the severity of the situation, says, we cannot lose our culture. We cannot lose our religion. We cannot intermarry with pagan peoples and adopt their customs, or as it's stated here in chapter 9, verse 1, their detestable practices. And so God uses Ezra, as you finish this book, as he answers that prayer, as they repent of that sin, to purge the nation and to create a sense of national sanctity as the people of God. In fact, they learned their lesson so severely that you will not find idolatry an issue again in Israel through the Old Testament all the way to the time of Jesus Christ. There is no reason, there is no issue, as there had been for hundreds of years with Israel prior, the temptation to worship foreign gods and idols. Zerubbabel, used by God to reform national identity as worshipers of God, the temple. Ezra, used by God to rebuild national sanctity, to set apart Israel as the chosen people of God according to the law of Moses. And then finally, Nehemiah. If you're with me in the Old Testament here, turn the pages to the book of Nehemiah, directly following Ezra. Meant to be read as a couplet, a pair. Chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Now, this is some 10 years after Ezra has traveled himself to Jerusalem and has been there. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so you'll find one of numerous prayers recorded here in Nehemiah. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of action, but he prayed before he acted. And so he calls out to God like Ezra, and he acknowledges the sins of his nation and his people. And he pleads with God for mercy and for his favor. And then he goes to the king. Notice chapter 1, verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to this prayer, the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Which man? The king, Artaxerxes. He said, I was a cupbearer to the king. He had a pretty important position in the empire. Cupbearer. What was their job? Boy, to test everything that's going to the king. Make sure it's palatable, it's good to taste. And if it isn't, if it's poisonous, the first person to know it will be the cupbearer. Ah, that's a pretty dangerous job, isn't it? Bearing cups. That's exactly what he did for the king. And so he presents himself to King Artaxerxes. As he's going through the doors, he says, I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king as he asked the question, what do you need? You know, it's one of those bow and arrow prayers. You ever pray one of those as you're going through the doors? God help. Here I go. Over the edge on the roller coaster. You know what I'm talking about? And so he finds favor with the king. His explanation is the same as Ezra. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. Verse 8. And so he's off to Jerusalem, making the same trek across arid deserts. He arrives there in time to inspect, in this case, the walls of Jerusalem. His concern is national security, not national sanctity and national identity, as were the other two, although they all figure in together. But God uses him, as we know the story, to rebuild the capital city of Israel. The same city through which Jesus himself would go through those gates and make his appearance. It's a great story. It's a powerful story. It's an excellent example of leadership. Anybody studied the book from a leadership perspective? There are books written about Nehemiah's strategy in developing leadership and motivating people. His ability to identify the task at hand. And to recruit, to promote, to motivate people to join forces. And then to supervise the process, delegating responsibilities. If you page forward in the book, the part where they're building the wall, chapter 3, you'll find a phrase that recurs time and time again. In the front of their house, each in the front of his house, opposite of his house, opposite of his house. He set people up to rebuild the walls in front of their own houses. Why? Boy, I want to make sure if the enemy's going to break through, he doesn't break through in front of my house. I'm going to do a good job there. Now, if I'm down in front of Joe's house, not as big a deal. And so he delegates the job to the families and the houses, and they build each one in front of their own dwelling. And you can be sure that they do a good job as a result. Rebuilding the walls. But as with Zerubbabel, there's opposition afoot. Pick up in chapter 4 if we could. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, Sanballat, governor of Samaria from the north, good guy or bad guy? He's one of the bad guys. He became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall or their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And then Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they're building, if even a fox climbed up on it, would break down their wall of stones." Nehemiah's response was to pray, as ought to be your and my response in the face of opposition. "Hear us, O our God, for we're despised, and turn their insults back on their own heads." Here's a good verse to memorize if you want to use this on your neighbor, that little contention you have over the fence there. "Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Verse 6, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it had reached half its height, for the people worked with all their hearts." But notice the opposition continues. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead. Boy, telling to figure out who these guys are. Sanballat was from the north. He has an army, we're told, from Samaria. The Ammonites from the east. The men of Ashdod, we would call those Philistines, from the west. And then from the south, the Arabs. They had them surrounded on all four sides. They had enemies who were threatening to storm the city and stop the building of their walls. Verse 9, "But we prayed to our God, we posted a guard by day and by night in order to meet their threat." And as the pressure continues, they assign half the people to building and half the people to guarding. It really slows progress, but it doesn't stall progress. It continues to go forward. "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, for your wives and for your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, they're going to storm Jerusalem, and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. "From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears and shields, bows and armor, just in case there was an attack." The opposition continues. This time it's within. Not only is there external opposition, chapter 5, there are problems within, as is typical, isn't it, in leadership. And phasing over that, let me just say that Nehemiah wisely deciphers what's at the roots here. Injustices amongst fellow Israelites. And he solves or sets forth solutions for them. Chapter 6, Sanballat again makes a proposition. He says, "I'll tell you what, let's negotiate. Send us Nehemiah. Send him out to a certain town, and we'll meet with him there, and we'll come to an agreement." And Nehemiah, in so many words in chapter 6, smells a rat. He realizes his life is in jeopardy. It's a trap. He refuses to go. Verse 3, sent this message, I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave to go down to you? Sorry, but I'm not interested. And so they plant someone within the city, a little farther on in chapter 6 there. They plant a man within the city and they invite Nehemiah to meet with him. And again, he smells a rat. He realizes that this guy's paid off. He's a Jew, but he's paid off by the Samaritans, by Sambalat and company. And he refuses to entertain the idea. He will not meet with them. In fact, it says here that he's invited to meet with them in the temple, which they are in the process of building. And he realizes that would not go well in terms of his honor and refuses to do exactly that because he's been hired to intimidate him and discredit his good name. So the wall was completed, chapter 6, verse 15, on the 25th of Elul. In 52 days, the city is fortified. When all our enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations, they were afraid and they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of who? The good hand of the Lord was upon them the whole time. Now you can correlate at this point the book of Nehemiah with the book of Ezra because here again begins the reforms with much more detail. Nehemiah tells us specifically the kinds of things that occur within the nation of Israel there in Judah, Jerusalem specifically, as he purifies that nation as God's Jewish remnant and as they put away anything that is foreign. You know, I think that we can pull from these three perhaps some incentives and some insights as to the future of our nation, more specifically as to our own progeny, as to posterity before you and I, those who will follow in our train. And I'd like to suggest that like them, God wants to use us to build for the future, for future generations. I don't know. I'm always curious when there's a campaign going on what the slogans are. You like slogans, you know, little buttons that you can buy or bumper stickers. Some of you haven't taken yours off from the last campaign. I see them on your car still. Obama. How many of you remember Obama? Hope and change. Now, who's not in favor of hope and change? That's an excellent hook there, isn't it? We all want hope and change. MAGA, make America great again. And then, of course, Build Back Better. That's where we're at today. I don't know what the next campaign slogan is going to be for a few years down the road. But invariably, what they tell you is what they want to do for the future benefit of the people. I think God wants you to determine what you need to do for the future benefit of the people, of others. I think he wants to make you and I like the building generation or the builders, like those ancient reformers, people who are bringing reformation and are rebuilding lives. In the Old Testament, they built things. They built buildings, they built cities, they built altars, they built tabernacles, they built a temple. You get to the New Testament, you don't see any emphasis on building. The word is there, but it never refers to material things like buildings. It always refers to people, to build up one another in love. We are to build faith in people's lives. Build up one another in your most holy faith, Jude 20. I like Timothy or Paul's take to Timothy as he commissions him for the future. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others. If you go back and count the generations, there's four in that verse. Paul, first generation. Timothy, second generation. Faithful men, third generation. Others, four generations of building, of reform, of building up others in their faith. Peter says, like living stones, you are being built up into a spiritual house, the dwelling of God. God's all about building, and you and I are part of his construction crew. In fact, he tells us to excel in those gifts which build up the church. Boy, as a church ourselves, I suggested to our leadership here earlier this year that we ought to take a long-distance look at who we are and where we're headed for the future. Not so much for our sake, but for the generation that follows us. I kind of like the Roaring Twenties. How many of you remember the Roaring Twenties? Anybody around those days? I like that theme because we're back, aren't we, in the 20s? Not the 1920s, but the 2020s. And I'm asking myself, as I've asked our church, what would God like to do in the next 10 years? What could he possibly do within us in the 20s that could make a difference for the future and the future generations who follow in our train? This fall, I'd like to survey the church. I'd like to take about 4 or 5 weeks and do a survey in the different areas and elements of our ministries, of the congregation. I'd like feedback from you. I think God wants to speak through you to me and to one another as he leads and directs us into the future. And then I'd like to suggest a spiritual retreat of sorts, probably the month of October, possibly, when we could come together and spend time in prayer and specifically discern from what we have shared, what God has spoken to us, what in fact we ought to consider as his will and leading for this church in the future. Like Nehemiah and company, we want to ask that the good hand of the Lord would be upon us so that we can build for posterity, so we can see lives reformed, reformations occur for the sake of the kingdom. Let me ask you as we close this morning just a couple of quick questions. What in your life needs reformation? What in your life needs reformation? If we're going to be used to reform things, God has to begin with you and he has to begin with me internally. Any habit patterns, perhaps mindsets or attitudes that need reforming? About lifestyle issues or relationships, financial practices, possibly vices or addictions that God wants to transform, he wants to reform in you so that he can use you as an agent of reformation. Number two, in what tangible ways is the world a better place because you live in it? What tangible ways is the world a better place because you're alive today, because God is alive in you? You know, society is all about consuming. We're consumers, aren't we? God's all about contributing. You and I are contributors. That's what Christianity is about. It's value added because you're alive. I always appreciated Mark over at Lake Luther Camp. We'd go over there every summer with the kids. He was glad to receive us, he says, because you guys always leave this place better than it was when you came. That's an excellent attitude in everything, isn't it? Let's make things better than when we first came here. Many of you have done exactly that in our congregation, and I thank you for it. You've improved the place just by your being here and what God has added to us through your life. In what tangible ways is the world a better place because you live? And then finally, number three, whose life are you building up in the faith? Whose life are you building up in their faith? It's what Jude 20 says, build up one another in the most holy faith. You know, we're all part of a modern day reformation. It's a reformation, a reforming of lives. God's construction crew. We're building faith, virtues, life skills, influence, relationships that last. Among the 21 great saints is Nehemiah and company. They were part of the builders generation. Do you know what? We follow in their train, don't we, this morning? As Hebrews 13 says, we imitate their faith. And by God's grace, we will do likewise. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we have surveyed in brief fashion the way that you took these three men over approximately 100 years and you rebuilt a nation, Zerubbabel, and through him you brought about the re-identification of the nation as worshipers of the one true God through their temple. Ezra, as you used him to sanctify, to set apart your people as different, as special, the chosen people of God. And then Nehemiah, as you developed national security, specifically Jerusalem, the city of God. And now we look in our generation, in our day, and it doesn't seem likely that you're asking us to build things. There's no doubt you're asking us to build lives, to influence people, that you want us to be reformers, to be reformed, transformed, to be changed within through the power of your Spirit. And by your mercy and grace, as Ezra calls it, because of your gracious hand upon our lives, to be used so to make a difference in the lives of others. So, Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for us. I pray for this church as we look into the future and far down the way into a day that none of us will see. Would you give us the wisdom and the grace to build foundations like Zerubbabel, to focus worship as a church in Jesus Christ, to sanctify us, and to make our faith in you the security that you will carry out the good work that you've begun in us, even into a day that we will not see. That's our prayer today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to the world in need of the gospel. God bless.